in Luke's version of it, Jesus wanted to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and he told them, I have fervently desired, literally with desire, I have desired to celebrate the Passover with you. This love, this strong love he has for his disciples. And he celebrates the Passover, and then in the midst of the Passover, he changes the entire meaning of it. And suddenly he takes bread and he says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes a cup and he says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is for you. And Jesus institutes the new covenant right then and there in the upper room. And then the following day, he ratifies it on the cross. He seals it on the cross. And that's what our passage this morning is showing us. That's the whole point of our passage this morning, is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ secures the new covenant. His death puts everything in place, orders it, establishes it, secures it on our behalf. And that's what we're looking at. In verse 15, I saved it for this week because it's the key verse of this whole chapter. The key verse of chapter 9 of Hebrews is verse 15. For this reason, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the mediator of the new covenant, and by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That passage, it's going to help us review, but it's also outlines the rest of the chapter. It gives us our outline right there for what he's going to be fleshing out as these points he makes in verse 15. But the first thing he says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. What reason is he talking about? Well, we went through it last week. We saw how under the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant Mosaic system, there was an earthly tabernacle, and there were priests offering sacrifices, and there were these furnishings in the tabernacle, and all these things in there. But all those things were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those were symbolic of the reality that was to come in him. They were shadows, and Christ was the substance, and it was all fulfilled in him. And because of that, him going to the cross, and this whole chapter is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. His blood speaks of his death. It's symbolic of his death, the shed blood of Christ, the life's in the blood. It's Christ's life that was poured out on our behalf to save us. Because of that, he's the mediator of the new covenant, a mediator, a go-between, an arbitrator. He brings reconciliation between us and God through his death. And it's all about his death. It's why he's the mediator of the new covenant. And then he goes on to say, and here's where verse 15 outlines our whole, the rest of our chapter. He's the mediator by means of his death. And that's speaking to verses 16 through 18, where Jesus ratifies the new covenant with his death. And then it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And that's verses 19 through 26, where he removes our sin. And then finally, he says that those who were called at the end of verse 15 may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's verses 27 and 28, where he fleshes it out, where his death results in our salvation. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ratifies the new covenant, it removes our sin, and it results in our salvation. And we're going to look at him first ratifying the new covenant. But it says that in verse 15 still, he's the mediator of this new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And I don't want to leave that just yet, because that word redemption, for the redemption of the transgressions, it speaks of both deliverance and forgiveness. Jesus Christ's redemption, his redemptive work on the cross, He delivers us from our sin, from all of its consequences, and he provides forgiveness for our sins. And it says the redemptions of the transgressions under the first covenant. That word transgressions is a crucial word for us. You remember back in verse 7, we saw it last week, it said that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring blood for himself and also for the people's sins which were committed in ignorance. When you're looking at the Old Testament law, for instance, in the book of Leviticus and all, there's this distinction made between unintentional sin and deliberate sin. And he points out in verse 7, sins committed in ignorance. But here in verse 15, that word transgressions, that speaks of deliberate sin. That speaks of conscious, high-handed sin. That speaks of willful, aggravated transgressions against a holy God. Greater sin, transgression, and Jesus Christ redeems us even from that. So that David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her conspiring to have her husband Uriah murdered, he can come to God and say, sacrifices, offerings, they don't please you. All I have is a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, have mercy on me. I've transgressed and stumbled into, I may have been foolish and started off stumbling into lusting with Bathsheba, but I high-handedly transgressed against you with everything that followed. God, have mercy on me. Forgive me, cleanse me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Jesus Christ forgives even the transgressions that we are guilty of, our deliberate high-handed sins that we've committed against him. And it says redemption of the transgressions. And all over the Bible it talks about our sins being forgiven, all over the New Testament. But here he specifies under the first covenant. You understand the sins that Moses committed and David committed and Deborah and Rahab and all these Old Testament saints. It's the cross of Christ that provided forgiveness for those sins. It was never those animal sacrifices ever provided anything that would forgive their sins. They were following the religious order that was set forth in the Old Covenant, but it was the blood of Christ himself that forgave those Old Testament sins that they had committed. And we talked a little bit about that last week, if I remember right, but the one thought I wanted to add to that for us this morning is to think about if Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, can look at Abraham 2,000 years before the cross and apply the blood of Christ to Abraham, which blood hadn't been shed yet, how certain it was that Jesus Christ was predestined before the foundation of the world as God's eternal plan to go to the cross. As Peter said in the book of Acts, you through wicked hands have handed him over, but it was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was offered up. The plan of God. So certain that before it even happens, God can apply Christ's righteousness to Old Testament saints. That tells us something about the sovereignty of God. God's in the heavens. He does what he pleases. He is absolutely sovereign. Nothing can happen apart from his will. Nothing can thwart his plans. The second coming, just as certain as the first coming, nothing can stop God's plans. He's absolutely sovereign. So much so that 2,000 years before the fact, the blood of Christ can save Abraham. And he says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. As God calls us through the gospel, you respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and place your faith in him. You're now under the new covenant, the grace of the new covenant, and all these things apply to you and to me. As you're looking at your life and what you go through in the week and all the ways you failed and everything that's taken place, this applies to you. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things apply to you. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it ratifies this new covenant. The word ratify means to, it makes it official, or it confirms it. Jesus Christ confirmed the new covenant. When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father accepted his sacrifice. The book of Romans tells us on the third day, Jesus was raised for our justification, or little because of our justification. Because Christ perfectly atoned for our sin, God raising him from the dead says, that's God's amen to Jesus. It is finished. It's been ratified. Jesus' death on the cross makes it official and confirms what he inaugurated in the upper room. And so in verse 16, we're told, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. It's kind of a strange thing to say after this. Where there's a testament, there must be the necessity of the death of the testator. And the word testament here is the exact same word in verse 15, covenant. It's the same word for covenant. And you say, but for where there's a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. It doesn't follow. Somebody doesn't always die when a covenant's made. When you got married, one of you didn't die. No jokes intended here at all. When you got married, nobody died. Not every covenant includes death, but he specifically says here. Well, the word for that's being translated testament, it's a Greek word that can be used in different ways depending on the context. And often it's just used the same way the Old Testament word for covenant is, a solemn binding agreement between God and us, instituted by God. But then given, based on the context, it can refer to, in the ancient Roman world, what we would consider a will. And many Bibles translate it, for where there is a will, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. And then it makes sense. It's like, it's your last will and testament. If you write a will, and you say, whatever earthly possessions I have, I'm leaving it to so-and-so, dividing it up among so-and-so, it's understood until you die, it doesn't take effect. It's after you die that the will takes effect. And the point here, Jesus Christ, in this sense, has promised us this eternal inheritance. We just read at the verse of end of verse 15. Jesus Christ says, I want you to have this. And this is taking the place of a will, in the sense that my death will bring this to pass. That's the idea. And the whole key thought, as we read on from here, for instance, verse 17, he says, a testament or a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Then in verse 18, he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And now we're back to a regular covenant. And you say, where's the therefore? I don't get it. Now we're just talking about a regular covenant. And yet, we're talking about this death of a testator. The key word to it all is death. It all involves death. And it's in this way. The new covenant, the New Testament blessings are granted through the death of Christ. And after he dies, then these things are given to us. He's resurrected from the dead. He's at the Father's right hand. And now all these blessings are ours. Under the old covenant, say, well, but Moses didn't die. That's right. Moses didn't have to die. Rather, God used substitutes. He used a sacrificial system, and all kinds of animals throughout the year after year after year was offered up. Death is still involved. The point this author is making is this. Yeah, all these animals were killed. We're going to read about it in a minute. But that didn't finalize anything. That didn't bring about anything. It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought it all about. And so that fundamentally, every blessing God has ever given is given through the death of Christ. From Genesis chapter 3, the promise that he'll crush the serpent's head, and the redemption that we're looking forward to through all the old covenant, all the way to Revelation chapter 22, where God's our God. We're his children. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and we're with him forever. Every promise ever contained in the Bible was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. He's the one that brings it to pass. And his death brought to pass every Old Testament blessing, every New Testament blessing. All those sacrifices were just a covering. They didn't bring any of those things. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death ratifies the whole thing. And that's the whole point. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ brings all the blessings that we receive. And he ratifies the new covenant. He fulfills and ends the old covenant, and at the same time inaugurates and secures the new covenant. But the second thing is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ removes our sin. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And in verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, which took place quite some time after they actually made those things and built those things. But all of these things were sprinkled with blood, picturing the need for cleansing, the need for atonement. And looking at this, it says that he sprinkled the book, the people, the tabernacle, and the vessels of ministry. I want to just take a minute to consider that. If all those things were written for our instruction, and all those things typified, pointed towards, pictured some aspect of the work of Christ, what do they point to? What do they typify? What would sprinkling the blood picture? The book, I mean, picture. The book that contains the law of God, the terms of the covenant that all the Israelites repeatedly said, we'll obey those things. No, they don't obey them. What is that picture? That pictures, first of all, the terms of the covenant. Christ obeyed perfectly on our behalf and fulfilled that for us. And then the punishment that's due them because they didn't keep the covenant, he took that upon himself. The whole thing is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He is our righteousness. He redeems us. He saves us. And you come to him, he cleanses us, which is the second thing. The people themselves were sprinkled with the blood. That's a picture of us. His blood covers us. It sprinkles us. It cleanses us from our sin. He fulfills all righteousness for us, and he cleanses us from our sin. And then what's the tabernacle speak of? The tabernacle, the place where man meets with God. The sprinkling of the tabernacle to me is a picture that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have complete fellowship with God. You can have as intimate a relationship with God as you want to have. If there's distance between you and him, guess whose fault it is? If there's distance between me and God, whose fault is it? I guarantee you it's something in me, nothing in him. He wants to have fellowship with us. His arms are wide open. As intimate a life as you want to live with God, you can pursue him and you can experience that. And then all the vessels of the ministry being sprinkled. That to me is a picture that he sanctifies our work. Because we stand in his righteousness, we can serve him in however imperfectly we do it, and we can still be pleasing to God as we're seeking to please him. And we always have mixed motives. Pride's always in there somewhere, and so on. But there's a heart of some love for God if you're a born-again person. And your imperfect service is accepted. It's sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and you can actually be pleasing to God. The scripture says the things we're doing, we're to strive to please our Heavenly Father. And it's important that he is pleased with us. He's not nitpicking at all. Christ's righteousness covers all that, the sin of it. And he sees what's left. And he's pleased with us. And this also, it gives us the order to keep in mind. This will help you a lot with your assurance of your own salvation if you don't get the cart before the horse in any of these things. The first thing is sin and conviction of sin. The second thing is salvation. You come to faith in Christ. You place your faith in him, and you enter into a state of salvation, a state of favor with God. You're a saved person. And then the third thing is service. And you serve him out of that. Keep those things in order. You start looking too much on your service, you lose sight of Christ, and your joy starts going out the bottom of your feet. Remember, you're secure in him. You're complete in him. And you serve him out of that, out of love for him. Verse 22, and according to the law, all things are purified without blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Of course, the blood speaks of death, his life for ours. And in verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the copies of the things in the heavens, the earthly tabernacle, later the temple, had to be purified with the blood of animals. But then he says the heavenly things themselves being purified with better sacrifices than these. And you think, well, wait a minute. What on earth would need to be, or what in heaven would need to be purified in heaven? Heaven is heaven. There's nothing impure about heaven. What kind of purification would you need? I was thinking about that this week, and I think this is just what I think it means. What I think it means is the high priest went into the Holy of Holies by himself, but Christ is in union with his people. He's the head, we're the body. And so you've got the sinless Son of God in heaven. He's in union with sinful people. And so his very presence in heaven brings cleansing with it, purity with it. But we're still sinful, but we're in fellowship, so much so that our fellowship with him, that the book of Ephesians says we're seating in the heavenly places with him even now, because Christ is in heaven, and we're his mystical body, his church. We have this union with him. I think that's the idea. Heaven is not defiled by our sinfulness, even though we're in union with Christ who's in heaven because of his perfect holiness that's there now. In verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He removes our sin by the sacrifice of himself on our behalf, once for all. It didn't have to be repeated. The perfect sacrifice of Christ offered up that one time provides eternal salvation for all. And all who place their faith in him will partake of it. You say, he's taken away my sins, but when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, I'm praying, give us this day our daily bread. He's also saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Seems to me like I'm sinning every day. I need to confess my sins. Yeah, 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's taking it away in this judgment. How does all that work? Well, Jesus' death on the cross removes the guilt of our sin. He removes the punishment we deserve. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. And we're adopted into the family of God. We're the adopted children of God. But we still sin. And let me ask you, if your children sin against you, and do they stop being your children? I would hope you would say no. Don't stop being my children. You can't stop being my son. And look at a mother's love. A serial killer gets a lethal injection. She's going to be weeping and wailing over her son, and he's still her son. She'll think the very best she can possibly be. She'll be the hardest one to convince he is who he is. You don't stop being a child of God by sinning against him, even as our children don't stop being our children by sinning against us. But when your children sin against you, just ignore it and blow it off. Not if it's a serious matter. Love covers a multitude of sins for all of us. We don't nitpick each other to death, but there's some things that just need to be dealt with. It's something that's come in and strained the relationship. It's been a barrier there. And so yet we have to confess our sins, but it's the sin of a child to their father who wants to restore that intimate fellowship and union. We're not talking about you're in and out of the family every time you sin. Jesus, once for all atonement, puts us in the family, and our sins are just a matter of us confessing to God because we want the relationship to be as close as we can. We love our Father. So he's appeared to put away the sins by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Apart from sin for salvation, he dealt with sin in his first coming. And he was punished for our sins, and it was his humiliation. His second coming, he's done with his relationship with sin, except as judge for those who were rebelling against him. Like a friend of mine used to say, when Jesus comes back the second time, nobody's going to be spitting on him. Nobody's going to be plucking out his beard. Nobody's going to be slapping him and saying, who struck me? No, he's going to come in majesty and power with a sword, and he'll destroy all of his enemies. He's done atoning for sin. His humiliation is ended forever. He comes back in glory and power and might to set all things right and bring in the fullness, the finality of salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. Verse 27 says that it's appointed for men to die once. It's surprising, talking to kids. I think it's even in a Bible club kid asking the other day if we come back again, and talking about reincarnation, transmigration of the soul, and all. No, it's appointed for us to die once. There's no reincarnation. You don't come back in another life, in an ongoing thing, trying to achieve a perfection or something. You die once, and then there's the judgment. Death is not the end. It's not all there is. We continue on after death, and there's the judgment that everybody has to face. Well, Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. That once-for-all judgment, the wrath of God, it was paid for on the cross, so that if you place your faith in him, you don't have to be punished for it. The judgment took place for you 2,000 years ago. And you could be eagerly awaiting for him to come, because it's not going to be coming to judge you with the wrath of God. It's going to be to take you to himself, that you would reign forever with him in glory. Preparing our hearts for communion, that's the results of our salvation, this everlasting, eternal salvation he offers. Do we need to have the kids come over, Howard? Or I wanted to share with you guys in closing some things, but I'd like the kids to be here for that. We talked about in our last meeting just how we have a message where we're looking forward to the Lord's Supper, and Gail is sharing some things with the kids to help them prepare. But when they get over here, to share some of these things where they hear as well, because none of us are to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so I wanted to just wait a couple minutes for the kids to come, and we'll pass out the elements in a minute. But I want to share something with you about this last bit about judgment and eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take a minute just to reflect on some of these things we've been talking about. One thing I'm sure, you won't have to look back. You'll know when they're here. Actually, they're coming really quietly this time. Welcome back, guys. We've just been talking about how, as we're getting ready for communion, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for all of our sins, to save us from our sins, and how we see ourselves as sinners. We place our trust in Jesus Christ to save us. We ask Him to save us, and we believe He's going to, and He forgives us of our sins, and we're given eternal life. And your parents just make the final determination on the Lord's Supper. But I just wanted to tell everybody, remind everybody, the Lord's Supper is for believers, for Christians. And if you're not a Christian, please don't take the Lord's Supper. And my hope is that if you're not, you would become one immediately. But we're told it's appointed everybody to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. There's no reincarnation. You live one time, you die, and then you stand before God in judgment. And the only way you're going to go to heaven is if Jesus Christ has saved you. You're righteous in Him. He died on the cross for your sins, and your faith is in Him. That's how we're saved from the judgment. So my first question for you is, are you ready for the judgment of God? If you were to leave the world today, if God were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to Him? And then my second question, as you consider, is, as we read here in verse 20, do you eagerly await Him? Are you eagerly looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope so. If not, why not? Are you fearing the judgment of God? Are you fearing His return? Or do you think there's still fun to be had and you'd like Him to hold off for a while? Or do you eagerly await Him coming? He loves to save people, but He doesn't force us. We have to believe in Him. We have to trust in Him. We read about a will. Somebody writing a will, and if I die, I give you this stuff. Wouldn't it be strange if you'd said, "Hey, Dad, can I just have my money now? I know you're still alive." What a cruel, cold-blooded thing that would be. And yet, Jesus tells us a story of somebody who did just that, and it was as radical in His day as it would be in our day. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. With a lost son, he comes to his dad and he says that, "Dad, can I have my inheritance now while you're still alive? I'm kind of waiting for you to die and it's not happening, so can I just have my inheritance now?" It seems like he's... And the dad gives it to him, can you imagine? "It's okay, son." Well, in this parable, that's us. God's our creator, and that's people. Rebelling against God, all of us have gone astray. And the Father lets you do what you want to do. You want to go that direction, you do it. Well, just do what we want to do. And so the son goes off and he spends all of his money wastefully, and he ends up in this miserable condition, far from his dad. And he comes to his senses and he says, "I'm just going to go back to my dad and I'll tell him I've sinned against heaven and against you and I'm not worthy to be your son. Can I just be like one of your hired servants?" And he starts heading back. And Jesus says the Father is there And who's the father in this parable? Yes, the Lord, right? The father's there. And he does something that would be the most undignified thing a dad could do in that culture. The only thing you could possibly, if you're going to receive your rebellious son at all, is you stand there, and you stand there in your dignity and your austerity. You let him come groveling to you and crawl on his hands and knees to you, and maybe you'll take him back. That's not what this father does. The idea we get is he must have been watching and watching and watching and waiting for his son to return, because he looks and he sees him afar off. And he does something that, like I say, totally undignified for a first century Jewish father to do. He runs out to meet his son, and he grabs a hold of him and embraces him. And the son is going to say, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even get to finish his sentence. The father's hugging him and holding him and says, kill the fatted calf, put sandals on his feet, ring on his hand. Let's celebrate. My son is dead and he's alive. He's lost and he's found. That's the heart of God the Father when somebody comes to him. Why on earth would anybody not come to him? Nobody needs to be fearing the judgment to come. Nobody needs to be not looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father loves us. His arms are wide open. He runs out to meet you. He loves us. He wants to save us. He loves us so much he sent his son to save us. It's not an angry father and his son sacrifices and is trying to say, please, Dad, have mercy on him. I die. No, the father sent the son in his great love for us. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, come and place your faith in him. His arms are as wide open as the Father's. The Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart because his arms are wide open. Nobody leave without resting your soul on Christ, without trusting in him, without asking him, save me, Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. Save me. And trusting him to do it. We'll take a minute as the elements are passed out, and we'll take communion. Just to speak to the Lord in our hearts.
stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Oh, Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There, both my life and death, I read my guilt, my pardon.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Father, bless us, I pray, as we take the bread and the cup. Lord, we want to give you all the glory. We want to just honor you, Lord, and ask that the rest of our lives would be lived as one great thank you for what you've done for us, your death in our place, Lord Jesus, our salvation, our Redeemer. And you were raised for our justification, and you ever live to make intercession for us. Lord, seal these things upon our heart as we take these elements, I pray. Lord, I pray that nobody here would fear the judgment to come, but we would each be eagerly waiting for you, Lord Jesus, because you have saved us, you have redeemed us, and that we would go forth with joy unspeakable, full of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Take the bread and the cup. And Ed and Kelly and Walt and Kath, you're going to be up here. If you need prayer for anything, please come and bring those things. Let them pray with you. Let them go before the Lord with you, before his throne of grace with you. Thank you, Father, and we thank you for this time to share a meal together. We ask you to bless us food to our bodies. Bless our time together with your fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound.
Christine's leaving this Wednesday, so we need to lay hands on her and pray for her and for Joseph as well, for that matter. But so, Christine, you want to, you all, whoever wants to come up and we'll lay hands on her and pray for her.
To keep your hedge about them both, as Christine goes to Paris. So just ask you to protect their hearts, protect them physically, use her for your glory, Lord, to minister. Bless Joseph here at home. Lord, I pray that you provide a wonderful church that Christine can fellowship with. Your saints will, while she's gone with. Please bless her time, bless her ministry, and bring her safely back to us, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Joseph, what are you going to do? All by yourself? You're going to lose a whole lot of weight.
Say what?
They're in the lead.
That's some traveling done.
I can work from Paris.
Well,
I'm